The Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 21. The most of this chapter sets the righteous man and his deeds over against the unrighteous man and his deeds. But the chapter begins and ends with references to the sovereignty of God, God's complete control of the affairs of men, as of everything else. This, of course, is always the greatest of subjects to Bible lovers, and especially to those of the Reformed faith. So we'll begin by looking at that, and may possibly end with it also. Read verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse, wherever he pleases. This is true of all men, pagan as well as religious, righteous as well as unrighteous. One of the most marvelous things in the Bible is God's use of rankly pagan men who would never have known or may not have known the one true personal God at all. Take Nebuchadnezzar, king emperor of Babylon, whom we read of in particular in the early chapters of Daniel. How God humbled him until he was crawling like a beast on the ground, with his nails like sharp claws and his hair matted like heather on the heath. Yet, in Jeremiah 25 and 9, God calls him my servant, and calls him his anointed in Isaiah 45 and 1. And in Ezra 7:21, Artaxerxes of Persia is made by the sovereign Lord God to provide for Ezra, the priest of the Lord, returning to Jerusalem from Babylon, whatever is necessary for the rebuilding of the temple. The pagan emperor. But of course the instances in the Bible are endless, both in the scripture and in history. So that it is an exceedingly short-sighted view of history, even in the shortest term, the sanctity of free will notwithstanding, it is an exceedingly short-sighted view of history to think that men are their own masters, or even that devils are their own masters, although nowhere does the scripture, as far as I know, call Satan God's servant. But he is, and can't help it, and would if he could. As far as evil is concerned, there is this huge irony that it thinks but that by rebelling against its maker, it gets away with its knavish tricks. Never, never. It can never get away with evil deeds as far as God is concerned, and often even as far as men are concerned. Or that it should think that good men are always at a discount. The fact that evil men cannot leave good men alone surely indicates that it is good that calls the tune. Else wicked men would not need to spend so much time trying to confute and confound them. I was saying 13 years ago, wouldn't the Kremlin have an easy time if it were not for Jews and Christians and conscientious dissidents in her midst? How wrong it is of us to fear evil, unless we are planning it. So we go from the beginning of our chapter to the end, verses 30 and 31. But you see, I hope, we have said so often that most of Israel's victories were not military victories, victories of the sword at all, but involved other factors. Keep that in mind. Say it again. Most of Israel's victories were not military victories at all, but involved other factors, like the weather, or the advantage of darkness, or satanic fear gripping their enemies, etc., etc. You can think of other examples, I'm sure. How could we doubt God being on the ball to deliver his people? The Psalms alone are full of it. But we're not done with this theme, you see, yet, as you will see from verse 2. All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. Isn't it sad that man should live his life without reference to God and to what God thinks and prescribes and purposes? I like the expression, the Lord weighs the heart. As in chapter 16 and verse 2. All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. He is the great imponderable. He weighs us, not we, him. Look at Isaiah 40 and 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Verse 15, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. Oh, nothing could be more contemptuous than that, could it? Dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Wonderful. Verse 17, before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. So you see, it is what the Lord says that goes, as verse 3 of our chapter tells us. To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. What was it? What was it Samuel said to rash King Saul when he said he forced himself to sacrifice to the Lord because he was impatient, because the prophet was not punctual. The prophet Samuel was not punctual in coming, and he forced himself to sacrifice. And then he refused to destroy horrid Agag of the tribe of Esau and his loot when commanded to do so by God. And so, when Samuel ultimately arrived, he said to Saul, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obedience to the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken and heed than the fat of rams." And of course, that is the secret of a righteous walk, keeping, this is what we were talking about this morning, keeping near the Lord and his revealed word. Thinking of it last night also, which will never put us in the wrong in respect of our fellows any more than in respect of God. For God in his first four commandments prepares us for that obedience to him which leads to respect for our fellows in the following six commandments. Look at them. Number 5, honor your father and your mother, the first commandment with promise of long life for those who are good to their parents. Number 6, don't kill, even in thought. Number 7, don't commit any sexual sin, for the word there covers it all. Number 8, don't steal. Number 9, don't tell lies. Number 10, don't covet. Learn to admire without envying, which is a great spirit, isn't it? But you see, a man who turns his back on the Lord, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, a man who turns his back on the Lord goes ridiculously astray until at last he is worshipping himself. And in seeing himself and mankind in general as ever less human and more bestial, until he even idolizes the serpent as his ideal. Sets him up as an idol. Appalling. Look at 10, verse 10. The wicked man craves evil, his neighbor gets no mercy from him. And see some of the fruits of godlessness that lead to unrighteousness, as in Romans 1:18. That man is haughty and proud, verse 4. And wickedness simply glares out of his eyes. You see, 24 says practically the same. Even his so-called religion is odious and utterly detestable to God and to man, as 27 says about the mocker. He is so bold and brazen about it, 29, and devious, as is 8a, the first half of 8. The way of the guilty is devious. And to to stifle guilt, he runs to extremes of pleasure, squandering his ill-gotten gains. And because he had no time for the poor when he was in funds, 13a, you see that? No one heeds him. 13b, if a man shuts his ear to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered when he is in trouble, even those he has bribed. Verse 14. You see. And it may be true of him as it is of 6 and 7, that if he is a ruthless and heedless man, and into the bargain, if he has a nagging wife as well, 9a and 19, we can understand his unhappy end, as in 16 and 28, you see. Little do such people think that the righteous whom they so heartily despise, and who have no such greedy or vindictive thoughts, that they actually rise on the backs of these victims of their own wickedness. And that's what verse 18 must mean. The wicked becomes a ransom for the righteous, and the unfaithful for the upright. You see that? Perhaps 11:8. Let me see what that says. 11:8. The righteous man is rescued from trouble, and it comes on the wicked instead. I say perhaps 11:8 helps us to understand this about the ransom. The fact that the wicked, by their own wickedness, with no one to blame but themselves, and the devil, of course, they become expendable. I suppose it is a roundabout way of saying that, as it turns out, God is on the side of the righteous and not on that of the wicked. And wickedness has a way of being soon forgotten, whereas the names of good men luster the paths of history and are inscribed on the halls of the famous. That's what 5a is saying, isn't it? As 5b is saying the very opposite. The plans of the diligent lead to profit, as surely as haste leads to poverty. But it's not always haste that leads to poverty, but almost the opposite, laziness, 25. Especially if in the days of a man's unlawful prosperity, he becomes complacent and comfortable too soon. To have a craving for luxury when one is not willing to work, and when one resorts to cunning instead of honest industry, so that his life becomes grab, 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 that, dear man, is fast working towards his own undoing, whereas the righteous, being blessed, is giving out and giving away more and more. That's what 26 is saying, isn't it? All day long he craves for more, the wicked, the sluggard, but the righteous give without sparing, because God has given them a generous spirit, and they care for others and love to give, love to give. It's wrong to forbid people to give us gifts. Some people can't give thanks graciously. They're so embarrassed, so proud, that they don't like to receive a gift from anyone. They don't like to be patronized, they say. We've got to learn, especially in a gracious context, to receive gifts from others graciously. What about that? Now, in connection with all these strictures, and there are more in the chapter, as we found, what might one say of 12? That's what we discussed during the reading. Are we to read here the righteous one, meaning God, as in the New International Version, which most people are using here, or the righteous man, as in the Authorized Version? I suppose the New International Version has the righteous one because it doesn't want the righteous man to be thought to be so vindictive and full of vengeance. Certainly vengeance and retribution belong to the Lord, as Deuteronomy tells us, and not to us. So I think we should perhaps leave it as in the New International Version. Nonetheless, look at verse 22. A wise man attacks the city of the mighty and pulls down the stronghold in which they trust. And presumably, you see, this city is a wicked city. Else a wise man wouldn't pull it down. A wise man attacks the city of the mighty and pulls down the stronghold in which they trust. This is surely part of what the ransom means in 18, although here man is helping God to do his work of retribution. He is helping man to do his work of retribution, punishment. A dangerous concept in the hands of any but the very just and merciful. I suppose 15 has something to say to that. When justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. But you see, we must not forget Romans 13, 1 to 7, and the sword there, which God, and our confession of faith is very plain in that. I'm not going to read Romans 13, 1 to 7, but if you're turning up, you'll see the drift of it. The sword which God puts into the hands of rulers. Rulers are meant to rule and judge and punish. That's what they're there to do, and that's what that great passage says. All right. Perhaps enough of all that. So let's dwell now on the brighter side of human nature for a change, and the difference that a Godward and Christ-centered life makes. Even a babe in Christ begins to learn fast, as witness 11a, when a mocker is punished. That's an interesting line now. What do you think of that? When a mocker is punished, the simple gain wisdom. Doesn't say how. That's what it says. When a mocker is punished, the simple gain wisdom. And 11b more. When a wise man is instructed, he gets knowledge. And yet such wisdom is so subtle. And yet, not crafty, but transparent, like be. The way of the guilty is devious, but the conduct of the innocent is upright. Now that doesn't mean that it is careless or thoughtless because it is transparent. Oh no, it is exceedingly careful. Like 23, he who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity and therefore does not land himself in trouble. But there is no ill thought, you see, to his neighbor in his carefulness, either by what he says or what he does. He is innocent and upright, as 8b says. And God prospers that man, you see, in every way, because he pursues and balances righteousness and love, as we were saying. His is no cold, calculating righteousness, as frigid as charity. It is warm and compassionate and delivered from carking and cankering self. Hence, that person has plenty of time for thought and action in respect of others in their need. And that's what 21 is all about. And he can afford to be provident about his own household, too. And that's what 20 is about. It is because he keeps good store of good things that he is able to help the poor in their emergencies. Now, it's interesting to consider some of the implications of 20 and 21. I better read it because some of you are determined not to read. I don't see why I should do all the work. You should be doing the reading as well as I. I don't like when people stand back as if to give the impression that they know the whole Bible. They don't need to turn it up. I don't like that. Doesn't look nice from here. Why don't we use our Bibles unless we know every word in it? And who is there here who does that? It made me lose my place. Yes, 20 and 21. In the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all he has. He who pursues righteousness and love finds life, prosperity. Here's an interesting trio, isn't it? Life, prosperity, and honor. Now, as to stores of good and prosperity, we know that the lot of the Lord's servants throughout history has often been one of privation and poverty. But this is not because their God is poor in the things of this world any more than he is poor in the things of the other world in which he lives. He says, the cattle upon 1,000 hills are mine. If I were hungry, the Lord says to the psalmist, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Psalm 50:11-12. I suppose most, if not all, of the privations of the Lord's servants and soldiers, all that they suffer, is due to the spite of Satan and his attempts to drive a wedge of disloyalty between him and them. But God uses this suffering nonetheless to purify and test his saints in love and loyalty, which is simply a burnishing and a beautifying process in preparation for the heavenly display. There's no asceticism in heaven, only heavenly aestheticism, endless beauty and glory. Therefore, when these processes are not needed, and God can trust his children with goods, You hear what I'm saying? God can trust his children with goods, and they hold all their material things as well as their spiritual gain as in trust from him, not selfishly, but to share with others. Then there is no reason in the world why the Lord should not bless his children with increasing prosperity. I don't know that I know anyone who through the years has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ that are worse off. No? There will be, of course, most chance of that where they hold these things comparatively lightly, yet enjoying the gifts of God without inhibition or without shame. What do you think of that? 13 years ago, dealing with this chapter at this time of the year when we were looking at the finances of the congregation, we were thanking the Lord for the almost continuous prosperity of our congregation then over 35 years. And I said that we had become so accustomed to the Lord's prosperity that we hardly ever thought of it or remarked on it. But even then we were being richly blessed through the benefactions of dear friends of ours, who, being richly blessed by God with material things, laid them all on his altar and lived far more modestly than most of us here. And so I said, don't speak to us in scathing terms of rich Christians. We have not only those that I hint at no more, but in this country such examples as the great Lang family and others who have the same attitude towards the wealth the Lord has poured into their laps. And since then, who is it who has poured something like $1.5 million into our laps, not only to rebuild our spire, whose beauty is the talk of the town these days, but to restore our church buildings to their pristine condition? I don't think people outside would believe how thankful we are, and yet how little preoccupied we are with it all. Our property man, Albert Roger, was telling us at the annual meeting the other evening that more than $1 million given by Historic Building Society, or whatever you call them, for our restoration is the highest donation they have ever given. Ever. To any building. Why? But you see, the church is associated with us in Scotland, many of whose ministers I hope to meet tomorrow at Crieff, can show even greater prosperity than ours in money and in men. And we can understand why our prosperity gives the rest of the denomination sometimes a red face, so that they try to soft pedal it as much as they can, and give a very modest commendation, although doubtless with such muttered remarks as, of course, we could never go their fundamentalist way. And that, of course, largely from people who know absolutely nothing as to whether we are fundamentalists or not, because they've never poked their noses into the door to see what goes on, what we teach or preach, and they know nothing about it. But we must allow them to have their little joke, and perhaps even laugh a little with them sometimes. But it can't go on forever, and won't. The day is bound to come when the whole church will have to see that our way, which is God's way, as we believe, works. It works. And other ways don't. I was saying 13 years ago, the teachers at the university were still saying adverse things to their students about us. I think that has largely ceased after many years, many painful things said about us. Adverse critics today would scarcely dare. So that's an advance. But when will the church learn sufficiently to try to benefit from what God has taught us? Even our neighbors are quietly taking up some of our ideas in their own way. And we wish them well and pray for them, if they but knew it. Do you not see, dear people, especially you young people, but not so young, do you not see how simple and sweetly prosperous God makes life for those who go his way with all their heart and soul? I really believe it is evident that faithfulness to God in all things is the secret of the easiest life in the world. Grow old along with me, the best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made, says Browning. Our times are in his hand, who saith, a whole I planned. Youth, you don't mind saying this to you young folk, from Browning, from Rabbi Ben Ezra, youth shows but half. God, trust God, see all, nor be afraid. Now, life hasn't always been like that for us. People all over the world have heard the tape of an address I gave at Crieff some years ago, 1979, of the cost of the earlier days of the ministry here. It's now in a booklet there in the bookstall entitled Frankly Speaking. So we certainly don't forget those coming after us who are in their throes. It is our privilege to remember before God scores and scores of ministers and ministries all over the land and beyond this land that are having hard times. We've been praying very much for a dear man in Australia just now, and in America, and they need our loving prayers, as do many of our sufferers here, like our dear sister Rosemary Katanach, after all she has been through with many months of chemotherapy and recovered wonderfully, lying very low again in the infectious diseases ward of the city hospital with a very bad dose of shingles. How we feel for our dear sister. But you see, God's purpose is always good. And even in the midst of her throes, her cheerfulness and buoyancy is amazing, amazing. You see, it is his will to fill lives with the pleasures of his life and his love in abundance. I mentioned 13 years ago, I'll maybe get into trouble for saying this, but I'm going to say it nonetheless. I mentioned 13 years ago, dealing with this chapter, our session clerk, William Leslie, there, who was then in hospital, gravely ill and in deep throes, causing us all deep anxiety as to whether the Lord would spare him or take him. And this is what I said in that sermon. If he were here at my elbow now, when he was lying in hospital then, he would say, for all his many years of ill health and suffering, God has been good to me and is still good to me. And then in that sermon I then went on to say that in one of his worst days I said to him at his bedside, Willie, you're just another Job suffering for righteousness. Now he wouldn't say that, but we can, I said, and must. And then I went on to say, I believe God will bring him through. There is nothing that we would like more than to see him sitting here quietly with us and giving the intimations again. Please God, someday soon. That was 13 years ago, when we often feared our brother couldn't survive much longer. And look at him now, in better health than he has been for many years. The goodness of God, not only in the land of the living, but in the land of suffering. And so I ended this sermon 13 years ago. It is out of the bounty of God's great goodness to us that we look up into his face, even if it be with tears in our eyes and bleeding hearts, and say, lead us, Lord, lead us through every trial, further and further into your light and love and eternal life and glory. Amen. So we need to sing hymn number 22 again.